As I said this morning, I'm so pleased to be with you. It's wonderful to be able to drive 5 hours and sit down with a group of Christians and worship God in spirit and in truth, according to what the scriptures teach, and have all things in common. And it's that kind of unity that we're here to talk about this week. And this morning, we're going to do our first installment of the seven ones. I'm not going to do them in order. I'm not sure that the order matters. We're going to cover all seven of them. I want to start with the three members of the Godhead as we start this study. And we're going to talk about one God and Father this morning. Now, a lot of things we're going to talk about for the next week are going to be basic to some of you, things that you've studied many times. If you haven't been a Christian very long, we may talk about some things that may deepen your faith, help tie some of the things together. These are not seven independent ones. They're all interrelated. And I think during the study, we'll help tie some of those things together. For young people, they need a good solid foundation in the basics. And frankly, there's an assault from outside, particularly on our young people, on some of the basics and the things that we're going to talk about. And I'm here to tell you that as a young person, actually for any of us, there is no reason to be embarrassed about what you believe. And the people that may ridicule you, when you really start digging into why they believe what they believe, they don't know why they believe. They're simply accepting what they've been spoon-fed. And the evidence really points to the things that we're actually going to talk about this morning. There's no reason for you to be embarrassed. And I believe these kinds of studies are good for all of us. In Ephesians chapter 4, in the first six verses, Paul wrote, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." The kind of things we talked about in our Bible study period this morning. But then he tells about these seven ones. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There is one God. Now, when you look around you, someone is responsible for what we see all around us. And to pretend that that's not the case simply is not reasonable. God exists, and the evidence for the things that we see around us are, it's an insurmountable mountain of evidence to the honest observer. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 19, the first four verses, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor their words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. While they say nothing, their utterances go to the end of the world. They are shouting volumes at us that someone created us. None of this could just be here purposelessly and accidentally. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God," the psalmist said in Psalm 14, and verse 1. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul was talking about the sin problem. Started with the Gentiles, moved to the Jews, got to chapter 3. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But in chapter 1, if you look, beginning verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. In Paul's day, there were people who were denying that God exists. And yet Paul was saying he has made himself evident to them. And there are two things about God that they can learn just by looking to the heavens and looking around them. They know of his eternal power. Somebody powerful is responsible for this. And someone that has a divine nature. That's two attributes of the God who created everything that they are without excuse. All they have to do is look up at the heavens. And we did look at one quick example, and we could do a whole series on this, and there are people who are more qualified than I am to do that series for you. But just as one little example that is unsurmountable for the skeptic, and that is DNA coding. Atheists are horribly equipped to deal with just DNA code and try to really explain how it happened without some intelligent design behind it. A man by the name of A.G. Karen Smith said that man's library, when he talks about a library, he's talking about all the instructions that it takes to create a human being in the first place, and then for us to maintain and take in food and process that and create energy and move and exist and do everything we need to do. And by the way, when I cut myself, it heals itself. All of those instructions are in that string of DNA in one of my cells. And every cell has exactly the same code in it. Every time one duplicates every 20 minutes, it duplicates, it replicates that code perfectly for the next cell. He said, man's library consists of a set of construction and service manuals that runs to the equivalent of about 1 million book pages. I wrote a bulletin article. I submitted an article to the newspaper last week and in Murray. There's a group called SETI, and for 50 years they've spent hundreds of millions of dollars listening for some signals from outer space, and they think they've found one that has the characteristics of an intended message, you know, intended code of some kind, and it's just a blip. And they have this DNA code in every cell of every living thing on Earth, and they can't see the signs. Show us a sign, and they turn a blind eye to the signs that's right before them. 1 million book pages of instructions. Somebody wrote those instructions. They didn't happen all by themselves. E.H. Andrews wrote a book called From Nothing to Nature in 1978. He said, it is not possible for a code of any kind to arise by chance or accident. The laws of chance or probability have been worked out by mathematicians. There are people who worked out it, you know, well, here's the likelihood that all of these proteins could have stacked themselves in the right order to make this huge string with these million book pages of instructions, and it's a power that you'd have to run your zeros out so far your page is not big enough to put all. In other words, it's impossible. And a statistician will tell you, when you've got that many zeros going out, it's not a probability. It's impossible. It won't happen. It doesn't matter how many billions of years you give it. It's not going to happen. Statisticians know that. But he's saying that they've worked out these probabilities by mathematics, but a code is the work of an intelligent mind. Even the cleverest dog or chimpanzee could not work out a code of any kind. It's obvious then that chance cannot do it. This could no more have been the work of chance or accident than could the Moonlight Sonata be played by mice running up down the keyboard of my piano. Codes do not arise from chaos. It is ludicrous. It just can't happen. And scientists who refuse to accept all of the evidence that is around them for the existence of God simply cannot explain the spontaneous generation of the first cell, if that's what they claim we came from. Even one cell could not create itself. It's absolutely impossible. But you know, this God, we can learn about his immense power. We can learn about his divine nature by looking around, but that's about all we can learn about him. But he has always had a purpose for us. He didn't just create us and throw us out there and leave us wondering about where we came from, why we're here and where we're going, what he wants for us. He's always communicated that to us. In Hebrews 1, the first two verses gives us a great brief synopsis. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Throughout human history, God has revealed his will to us. He's revealed himself to us. He's revealed his characteristics, his attributes, what he's like, what he's about, what he wants for us. And he's communicated those things to us. We have to go to the things that he's had written and left for us to actually learn more than simply he's powerful and he's divine. Back in Romans chapter 1, in verse 16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But if you read on, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. I believe I can read what's been revealed to us and left for us, and I can learn a lot about how righteous God is. I don't believe that's what Romans 1:17 is saying. I believe Romans 1:17 is is saying is that the gospel is God's power to save me. And part of what he does to do that is to reveal the righteousness that he wants for me in my life. And when I implement that in my life, I am implementing the righteousness of God that he wants for me. And all of that's in the message of the gospel. He's revealed to us what he wants for us. Well, what do we know about the Father? What can we go to his inspired word and learn about him? He's spirit, for one thing. And you know, that sounds obvious to us, but in Paul's day, and maybe in some parts of the world today, that might not be so obvious. They think of a God as something they've created, and they set it over in the corner. If an earthquake happens, they've got to set it back up. And if it gets dusty, they've got to dust it off. Can't do anything for itself. That's their concept of a God. But we understand from John 4:24, Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And again, that's a real contrast to the concept that a lot of people in the past have had, certainly. And then God is eternal. Psalm 90 and verse 2 says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, you gave birth to the earth and all the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. I did pretty well in geometry when I was in school. A lot of other things I struggle with, but geometry, I can, you know, I sort of see spatial things. But you know, if you draw a line and put an arrow at both ends, that means it's infinite in both directions. And we understand it mathematically, sort of, but we can't really comprehend it. And if I were to draw a picture of my line, it'd be a dot where I was born, and then an arrow going out into eternity ahead. But God's line has an arrow at both ends, and we may not be able to wrap our brains around that, but it's true. He is eternal. He's from eternity to eternity. You know, back in Exodus chapter 3, God was speaking to Moses from the burning bush, and he was trying to convince Moses that he wanted him to go down to Egypt and lead the Israelite people out of Egyptian bondage. And Moses was throwing up all kinds of objections and arguments and concerns, and God even got a little aggravated at him. But there in Exodus 3, beginning in verse 13, Moses said to God, Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you. Now, when you study that phrase, there could be any one of three different things, messages that God's trying to get across. I happen to believe God was conveying all three in my humble opinion. Number one, I exist. I am. You may have been exposed to a lot of gods down in Egypt, Ra and a bunch of other ones. They don't even exist. They're not even there. I'm the God that can say, I am. I exist. And then number two, I owe no one any explanations. Who's above me? I am who I am. Who are you to even ask? I am who I am. I mean, I think there's a real message in that, don't you? And then at any point in eternity, I am. Now you take that imaginary line we were talking about, you go pick a point anywhere on that line, you know what God says? I am. He doesn't have to say I was and I will be and I am now. I am at any point in eternity, if you can even think of that as time. I am. And then he is omnipotent. He's omnipotent, if you want to put the emphasis in the wrong place. He's all powerful. And all you have to do is look at the observable universe. When they talk about the observable universe, James was showing me something on the computer last night. They've fine-tuned the Hubble telescope, and they think they've seen out further than they've ever seen before. They don't know where the reaches are, but they believe, and this is a guess on their part, but they believe that the observable universe is 91 billion light years in diameter. Now, I don't know if you know how far. I mean, a light year is a distance. It's the distance that light can travel in 365 days. And if you know how fast light travels, that's a long distance. That's a long way. And for the universe to be 91 billion light years in diameter, and that's just as far as they know of. They don't know what else is out beyond that. You know, next point, you know, I put on the slide, what else do you want to know? God created all of this, and you think we have any trouble understanding his power? If anyone doesn't understand how powerful the God is who created the universe, All they need to do is look up at the sky. And then he is omniscient. He is all-knowing. In Isaiah 46, beginning in verse 9, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done. Jesus was trying to emphasize to his disciples how much the Father cares about, how aware he is of you as an individual. He's not going to let you go hungry. He's not going to let you go naked. He's going to take care of you. He knows how many hairs are on your head. And, you know, we all have different amounts of hair on our head, some of us more than others. But, you know, there are billions of people on this earth, and you can pick one in the middle of China, and God can say, I know exactly how many hairs are on. We cannot comprehend how wise and how intelligent God is. His ways and his thoughts are up here, and our ways and our thoughts are way down here. And then somebody reads in their Bible. We had a fellow that was teaching Bible class. He doesn't teach a Bible class. In fact, he's not a member there anymore. He doesn't teach Bible classes anymore. But I had to kind of have a little discussion with him, because he would make statements like, you know, he'd read a verse and say, I don't know why God said that. It doesn't make any sense to me. That's a fine introductory statement, and now let's go study, and let's not just go on to the next statement. I mean, over and over again, there are just a lot of things God said, and he didn't understand, and I kind of impressed on him, it really doesn't matter whether you understand or not. Who are we to question the God of heaven, knowing that he wrote every DNA code and every living thing on the face of this earth, and then I'm going to question because I don't understand something he said, or I don't like one of the commands he gave me, really? Or he designed the church the way he wanted, and I don't like it. I'm going to start monkeying things and fine-tune it, make it better than what he gave us. What are we thinking? God is omniscient. And we can't even begin to think on his level. And then he is omnipresent. Now, I've often thought of this. He's everywhere all at once, and maybe that's true. But I prefer to think is that he's not limited by location. I mean, we are so limited. I'm either in Murray, or I'm here, or I'm in Louisville. I mean, you can't be three places at once, but God is not limited in the way that we are. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 139, beginning in verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. How comforting is that when you're striving to follow God? How terrifying is that when you're not? You know, there are people that don't want God to be where they're at, right? Because they're engaged in things they know God's not pleased with. He is not limited like we are. He is omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He is righteous and holy. You start thinking about what God is like, he's revealed that to us. We can look at the sky and see how powerful he is, and that he's divine and he has divine attributes. But we can read and study about the way he has dealt with us in the past and what the scriptures have to say about his character. He is righteous and holy. The psalmist said in Psalm 11, verse 7, the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. Not only is God righteous, he defines righteousness. If you have a CEO of a company, I'd say he can write the policies and procedures for the company, right? But there's a board of directors above him. Who's above God? Who's going to define what righteousness is? And if I don't agree with God's definition, again, who am I? God is the very definition of righteousness. He's the creator. Psalm 99, verse 9 says, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for holy is the Lord our God. He's set apart. He's separate from sin. He is exalted in a way that we can't even imagine. He is righteous. He is holy. He's a just God, and I don't think we can overemphasize the justice of God. We were created in his image, and we were all born with a sense of justice. And if you don't believe it, take a toy away from a three-year-old, okay, and just see how they react. That's mine. That's mine. Well, where did they get this concept of mine? You think their parents taught him the concept of mine? He knows that's his toy, and until we teach him sharing and those kind of things, that's my toy. And when somebody takes it from me and now I no longer have it, there's something unjust about that. Something that was mine was just taken away from me. Somebody robs the house of an atheist, how's he going to feel about it? He's been wronged in some way. God is a just God, and he created us with those same feelings. Jesus said in John 5, beginning in verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Now that's the rule, folks. Thank God there are exceptions. He's made provisions for us to be in the good category, even though we're not perfect, okay? But that's the justice of God. People who live good, righteous lives ought to be rewarded. And then those who are guilty of evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 17, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe." Right is right, wrong is wrong. God knows the difference, and he is a just God. And that's just part of his being, it's part of his character. And he cannot turn his back on that. I sin against God, I throw up a barrier between myself and God, and then I go to God and say, "I'm sorry, God," and God says, "Well, I'll just sweep it under the rug. That'll be okay, John." Think he can do that? No. The whole gospel story from Genesis through Revelation backs that. God can't just sweep it under the rug. Somebody's got to pay the price for that sin. That's the gospel story. And it all goes back to the justice. Why in the world did God have to send his son to die on a cross? I don't know, but I'll tell you, it's because of his justice that he had to do it. Can't just sweep sin under the rug. Somebody's got to pay the price. And that brings us to the next point. God is love. John said in 1 John 4:16, "We have come to know and to believe the love which God has for us." God has love for us. But then he says, God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. It is so much part of his character that I can't even have a relationship with him unless I develop love in my heart in return. Unless I learn to love my fellow man like he loves me, I can't have that relationship with him. That's how fundamental it is to his character. God is love. Jesus said in John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." We're going to look at the relationship between God and the Spirit and the Son in the next couple of lessons. But I think sometimes we don't recognize the kind of relationship within the Godhead. And we're told that not everything was everything. Not only was everything created by Jesus, by Christ, by the Son, it was created for him. That's the kind of love that the Father had for the Son, and yet he was willing to give him up because of the love he had for us. John said in 1 John 3 and verse 1, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are." You know, God could have just devised a plan to say, "I'm going to keep you out of hell. In fact, I'm going to give you a nice place to live." It goes so much beyond that. The great God who created the universe is saying, "John, I want you to be part of my family. I want you to be my son. I want you to call me your father." I mean, that's the kind of love that God is demonstrating toward us. And then he is light. In 1 John 1 and verse 5, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." There is no darkness at all. He can't fellowship darkness. He can't tolerate darkness. Again, that barrier of sin between myself and God when I sin against him. I can't walk in the darkness and claim to have a relationship with him, John said. You're a liar if you claim that. You got to walk in the light as he is in the light if you want to have fellowship with him. But also the illumination that we need comes from him. You know, Jesus talked about blind leaders of the blind. And he said, when blind men lead blind men, they both end up in the ditch because neither one of them see where they're going. And that's exactly the way we are stumbling through this life unless we look to God for guidance, because he's the only person we can look to in order to see where we're going. In Psalms 18:28, For you light my lamp. The Lord my God illumines my darkness. In Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It's like stumbling along in the dark, and then God lights the path for us. We can see where to put our foot. We can see how to walk through this life because of the light that he's given us. God is our salvation. In Psalm 62, beginning in verse 6, he only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. God is our salvation. In Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us. And so he showed us how to live. He's given us the light that we need. And he's provided the salvation that we so desperately needed. Now, Paul makes an interesting statement here to Titus. He starts talking about the grace of God, but toward the end he says, and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And I believe that grammatical structure is correct. He's referring to Christ Jesus, our Savior, as the great God. Which brings us to our next point. We got to understand the Godhead, and we're going to touch on this again this evening. We're going to touch in again on Monday night as we talk about the other two members of the Godhead. But we have to have the proper understanding. When we talk about God, who are we talking about? We're focusing on God the Father this morning, but he is part of the Godhead with the Spirit and the Son. One illustration of that is in the baptism of Jesus. One account of that is in Matthew chapter 3. But, you know, Jesus went down into the water with John the Baptist. John baptized him. As he was coming up out of the water, we have Jesus coming up out of the water, and the Spirit descends on him like a dove. And then with the Son and the Spirit there, a voice from heaven calls out and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We see all three members of the Godhead at one time. Same time, same place. Over in Matthew 28 and verse 19, Jesus told his disciples to go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about some mystical, well, it's really all just one God, but he kind of has different personalities. We're talking about three members of the Godhead, and Jesus lists all three there. God has preeminence in the Godhead. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul was giving us some valuable teaching about authority structures. Not who's better, who's worse, who's first class, who's second class, but authority structures. And he said, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. Makes it very clear. I'm not sure that I included it in this lesson. But when Paul said that God put all things under Christ's feet and gave him all authority. Paul made sure to point out that, I got to make it clear, that exempts the one that put all things under his feet. He didn't put himself under his feet, and I think a beautiful example of that is Pharaoh. When Pharaoh turned everything over to Joseph, well, not my chair, not my seat, not my position, but anything else, people came to Joseph about it, and God did the same thing. I think we'll touch on that in more detail on Monday night when we talk about the Son. You know, I want to finish up our discussion this morning with Paul's teaching to the Greek philosophers on Mars Hill at the Areopagus in Athens. And to sort of lay the groundwork for that, we need to talk a little bit about what the pagan concept in their mind of deity was. Even back in Old Testament times, they sort of had this idea that we've got our God and gods. And you've got your God or gods. And we don't deny that you have your gods, but we believe our God's better than your God. You know, our God's stronger than your God. And one time over in 1 Kings chapter 20, the Israelites had just beat the Syrian army, the army of Aram, depending on what translation you have. And they'd gotten beaten. And so in verse 23, the servants of the king of Aram went to him and said, their God, Their gods are gods of the mountains. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But we rather let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. So they've got these gods that are gods of the mountains, and that's where the last battle took place. We're going to get them down in the plains. Their God won't be as strong. And, of course, they were sorely disappointed. You think Jehovah God was going to let them win the next one with that attitude? God is not the God of the mountains. I mean, this is the concept they have. We have our gods. Our gods maybe are gods of the plains. You've got gods of the mountains, and that's just the concept that they had. Jehovah is saying, I'm not competing with your gods. They don't even exist. I'm the only one true and living God. We're not going to go through these, but you know, if you go through and read through your Old Testament history and do a little research, yeah, Moabites and Ammonites and different people had various gods, and some of those gods were more characteristics of those tribes of people than others. But Baal and Ashtaroth and Chemosh and Molech are some that we read about in the Old Testament. But that was the concept they had of gods in those days. By the time you get to New Testament times, by the time you get the time that day that Paul ended up in the city of Athens to teach those Gentile philosophers, the Greeks had been in control for some period of time. Now the Romans are in control, but their religious system is very similar. They had a system of gods, and by then the gods were specializing, okay? One god would be the god of hunting, and another god would be the god of beauty, and so, you know, there was some concern in your life, you'd pray to the appropriate god because they were specialized, And the Romans had basically the same gods and goddesses. They came up with different names for them, but many of them were correlated. Okay. Now, if you just look at just a few of those, two or three of them are mentioned in the scriptures. Zeus is mentioned over in, and Hermes are mentioned over in Acts 14. Paul and Barnabas had healed a man, and so they thought they were gods, Barnabas must have been Zeus, and because Paul seemed to be doing most of the talking, he was the messenger Hermes, and they had to squelch that. Over in Acts chapter 19, they were in the city of Ephesus and had the temple to Diana there. Paul and his preaching was cutting into the prophets of the silversmiths who made statues of Diana, so that stirred up some trouble there. But that's the kind of environment in which first century gospel preachers were thrust and had to deal with. And so Paul finds himself in the city of Athens waiting for Timothy and others to catch up. But in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 22, the Apostle Paul presents this lesson. They've been open-minded enough and kind enough to give him the floor and say, we want to hear about some of these things you've been telling people about in the marketplace. They were there to tell and to hear any new thing. That was just a big thing for Greeks at the time. And so Paul starts his discussion by saying, you know, I walk into town, you got all these monuments to all these gods, and you had one over here that said, to the unknown God. Apparently there's a backstory behind that. They wanted to make sure not to leave anybody out. They may have had some sort of troubles, natural calamities in the past, afraid they missed somebody, so they put up another one. But Paul used that as a springboard. This is the God I want to tell you about. This God you don't know about is the God you need to know about. And when you go back and look at that sermon, we learn a lot of things about God. And these people certainly learned a lot about God. He created everything, including us. Everything you see around you. Look up at the night sky. This is the God I want to tell you about. This is the God who created everything. He created us the way we are. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, which certainly makes sense. If he created all of this, it makes sense that he's the Lord over all of it. Their mentality was, we carve this statue and we put it in a temple and we try to protect it, keep it clean, make sure nobody damages it. They had to take care of it. He said, this God doesn't need a temple. This God's not made of gold and silver and stone. This God doesn't need us to take care of him. In fact, we depend on him for everything we have, everything we do, every breath we take. The fact that we exist, we owe to him, is what Paul told these folks. But he expects us to seek him, and it's a good thing that he's not very far from any one of us. He's not hard to find, is what Paul told these folks. He's right here. He's among us. But he expects you to search him out and find him. He expects each of us to repent of the sins that we've committed. And you know why? Because there's going to be a day of judgment that he's fixed. And there's one that he's chosen to judge us the one that he's risen from the dead. Of course, that's when everything broke loose. People started arguing among themselves. That's a strange concept. God's raised this person from the dead. The message always seems to keep coming back to the Son, doesn't it? Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't matter. You can't do a lesson without talking about the Son. And God devised it that way. But that's the God that Paul said you need to understand. And that's the God today that we need to understand. There's one God and Father who is over all, through all, and in all. He has purpose for our lives. And he's always been quick to tell us what that purpose is. Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't matter. He's gone out of his way to reveal to us what we need so that we understand where we came from, what our purpose in life is, where we're headed, and what impact that ought to have on the decisions that we make. He has revealed himself to us. We know a lot more about him than just simply the fact that he's all-powerful and he has some divine attributes. We know about his character. We know about the love that he has for us. We know that he's righteous and just and loving and enlightening and saving for us. He is preeminent within the Godhead. He is Lord of heaven and earth. We depend on him for everything, every blessing, every breath that we take, we owe to him. But we're going to be accountable to him. Every person in this room, every person on this earth is going to be accountable to the God that created them. And that's a sobering thought. That's an important thing for us to understand. Am I ready? Are you ready? And only you can answer that for yourself. Because you're going to stand before his Son in judgment one day. And there are going to be books opened. There are going to be records of the way you've lived your life. And those records are going to determine whether your life is written in the Lamb's book of life. And if your name's not there, it's going to be serious. And there are going to be eternal consequences. If you're not a Christian, you're still responsible for every violation of your Creator's will in your life. And you're going to be held accountable for every one of those. But you don't have to be. If you repent of those things, if you're willing to confess His Son as Lord of your life, if you're willing to be baptized for the remission of your sins, you can have those sins washed away. You can be baptized into Christ to clothe yourself with Christ, to establish that relationship with his Son that you so desperately need. And then you can become a child of the one God and Father of all the universe. He can be your Father in a spiritual sense. He will call you his son or his daughter. Don't you want that for your life? You can live the rest of your life living by his direction, living in the light that he has revealed to you. Sleeping at night with confidence that if this world were to end, you stand before his son in judgment, you're ready. Not because of your own merits, but because his son paid the price for you in the sacrifice that he made. If you're a Christian and there's sin in your life, get rid of that. Go to God, confess those things to him sincerely, and he will forgive you, he will help you. And the beauty of this body we're going to talk about later in the week is that we're all here to help one another. And there's not a person in this room that won't do everything they can to help you and support you, pray with you if you need their help. If you're somehow subject to the invitation, come forward and let us know that as we stand together and sing.